Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 1. The book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 1. As we read Exodus chapter 22, we're going to find set before us the laws of God. And I had thought how better it might be to explain it to you so it could amplify your understanding. Suppose, if you would, that people occupied a land. And over the formation of time, they enacted laws in the land in order to govern the people. And the laws that were created so people would behave themselves accordingly, not commit crimes upon each other, and they were governed by the laws that were enacted in the land, whether by government or by king, makes no difference. And they all lived according to the laws that they created in the land to govern themselves. And as you make that statement, you come to realize that if the laws are not enforced, then there's no power in the law, and by nature, the laws become without effect. So, for example, if you had the vehicle code and says if you run a stop sign, you get a ticket, but no one ever wrote tickets for violating vehicle code and laws, and people would drive recklessly and break all kinds of laws because there'd be no consequences, and they would end up literally killing each other on the road. So in order to have power, laws have to be enforced. So people occupy a lot of land, they create laws, and they govern themselves, and violation of those laws have consequences. Well, in application here, God created people, and God created people to live with Him on His earth. Man sinned and disobeyed God, and death and sin came into this world, and God never created man to die, but God created man to live with Him. And God so loved man that He entered into a plan to redeem man back to life. And through the process, He called Abraham out of the pagan land in which his father dwelt and said, "Come out to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you and make your name great. And the land that I give to you from the east, west, north, and south, so shall your descendants be, is innumerable." So God chose Abraham to bring forth the Jews. He brought them into the land, and the land that He created, the land that He brought them to, was on the earth that God created, and the land and the earth belongs to the Lord, and the land belongs to God. And the land which God brought the Jews into became the Jewish nation. And because they're God's people, there's God's land, God created and gave to them the laws to govern them. So in other words, instead of man creating the laws to govern man, God created the laws to govern His people in His land. And God's laws were good. God's law was holy. God's law was just. And God's law is perfect. And just like any other law, the violation of those laws had consequences. And the laws had the consequences of exposing the death in each and every single one of us. Now, like I said, man creates his own laws to govern himself in his own country. But in Israel, the land that God gave to the Jews, the land that God called my land, my people, that God was going to govern him, govern the people, by his laws until the appointed time where God himself would come to rule over his people in the kingdom of God in Jerusalem on his land. Now the laws, I'm just mentioning this as we get into this so you understand what's taking place here. The laws that God gave to man, that God created for man, specifically for the Jews, because God gave the law with the Ten Commandments to the Jews and not the people of the world, certainly not the church. The laws were only there to show man by his sin nature he couldn't keep the law. But in so doing, they were to attempt to keep that law in and of itself. So for example, let's go back to the vehicle code. Every nation has laws governing the driving of vehicles. You come to a stop sign, you're supposed to stop. You come to a red light, you're supposed to stop. It turns green, you go. But if you just said, I'm not going to obey any of the laws, I'm going to go wherever I want to go, I don't care if it says stop, red, whatever, I'll make a left turn from the right lane, you're disregarding them in its entirety. There's no heart in you to even attempt to follow the law. You're violating the law. And what the laws of God did is it shed the light upon darkness in our heart to expose this sin that is in us. And in so doing, they were only given to man to expose the sin, but at the same time, men, the Jews, I speak specifically concerning the Jewish nation, their aim was to hit the mark and try to follow those laws until the appointed time where God would come down from heaven and pay the penalty of death for the consequences of violating those laws. Then God himself would be raised from the dead to show that he himself is the way to life, and he himself would come back and rule over his people. Now that's the prophetic picture of the law. The king of God's kingdom, the king of God's nation, would come and die for the people so the people could be saved to himself. And the kingdom of God is now being gathered together in heaven, will come down on earth. Now, as we read Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, what we're reading here is the laws, again, that God created for the Jews to be governed by God through his laws. And I feel like we're reading through what I call the penal code, a set of laws that have become obsolete in terms of a believer because believers are no longer under the law. obsolete in the sense that they don't have any application. So I really hesitated in going through this Exodus 22 because I feel like basically we're reading laws that have no application to true believers in Christ. So what we'll do in that application is just read through Exodus 22 and you can learn what those laws were to govern the Jews before the king of God's kingdom would come down from heaven and earth to pay the consequences of the violation of those laws, the violation of our sin nature, in order to bring us back to God, set us free from the law, set us free from sin, and give to us a new nature by the Spirit of God. And hopefully that'll make sense. So we don't want to get bogged down in this and not go too deep in it because it doesn't apply to true believers in Christ. Now, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, yes, you've got to go through all of these laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and making sure you do each and every single point of the law, because if you fell in one point, you've had it. You're dead. So you better take very contemporaneous notes here. And when I mean each and every single point of the law, I mean each and every single point of the law. So you might say to yourself, well, I've never broken any law. I mean, I've always been a good person. No, if good persons could enter into heaven, Jesus never had to come and die for you. And in your heart, and inside your mind, I'm sure if you go all the way back to when you were a child, as far as you can remember, you can remember things that you did that were wrong. Which child at one point of its life didn't disobey a parent and the parent didn't know about it? Which child, which person accidentally got something from a store and realized they didn't pay for it and didn't go back to the store? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It took God coming in a human body to save you from yourself. There was a very wealthy man who actually was a founder of the, we'll call it the, it's now a city. And he died. He was a very wealthy man, actually. And he got sick and died. And one of the statements he made was that of all of his money and all of his wealth, he could not save himself. Been told once, one of the remarks that he made, with all my money, I can't save myself. Well said. Because man doesn't have the capacity to save himself. It took God, who created life, to die for you, to create life in you back to God. So we'll let it go with that. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Now, think of yourself as a judge and someone occupying the land. You're of the Jews. The Jews had the Elohim, the judges, and the judges are going according to the law. And since these laws were created by God to govern the people until God came in a human body and atone for the sins of man and would again come again and rule over his people himself, these were the laws that were to govern a people. So as you read Exodus 22 verse 1, if a man steals an ox or steals a sheep and slaughters the ox or the sheep that he stole, or sells the ox or the sheep that he stole, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. Now, you're a judge. Man stole an ox, stole a sheep, slaughtered and sells it. The consequence was he was to restore five oxen, and five oxen for the ox, and four sheep for a sheep. So you stole one and you got to pay back five. You stole one sheep, you got to pay back four. You were to not just have this law as a deterrent, but you were to do what is righteous before God. The law was righteous, holy, good, and perfect. And it was prophetic in nature for Jesus to come to fill, and we tried to amplify those points. Now, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Why? He's a thief. The thief came in and broke in, and in the process he got struck. He dies. No guilt. No bloodshed. No guilt for his bloodshed. Why? Because he's a thief. Now, if they just let the thief come in and take anything he wants and make the owner of the house the victim, the law has no consequence, and the law itself would be perverting injustice, which, of course, we have laws today that pervert injustice. But all this is just laws that the Jews, not the people of the world, but that the Jews were to enforce for what was God's law, and God's law has to be enforced and had to be followed until the king would come and fulfill it and rule. And Jesus does rule today. He just rules from heaven, and he's not physically on earth. So no longer are you ruled by the law, but you're ruled by Jesus in heaven, having given your life to Jesus. Goes on to say in verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the individual who again does this, he's going to end up being sold if he cannot make full restitution, and he's going to do that for his crime of theft. Now, if the theft is, verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So if he still has the ox or sheep, not only does he got to give it back, but he's got to give it back double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And again, now you're beginning to understand why we went through all this at the beginning, because these are just laws to govern the people, and rather than man creating its own laws to govern himself, these are the laws that God gave to the children of Israel to govern them until God himself would come and govern himself through his own son Jesus. In verse 6 it says in Exodus 22, if fire breaks out and catches in the thorn so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed in fire, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Why? Because he's the one who kindled the fire that burned down the veil. Got to make restitution for it. If a man delivers, in verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, if they don't find the thief, they're going to see if the master of the house actually was the thief himself. And he's brought to the judges to see whether he is the one who put his hand in the neighbor's goods. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing of any kind or lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So the judges were to judge between the two parties according to the laws of God and according to the justice of God. In verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and the animal dies, or the animal is hurt, or the animal is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. In other words, it was an accident. Things happen. But if in fact he stole from him, then he shall make restitution to the owner of it. So again, the thief has to make restitution. Now again, just think of this, I always refer to the penal code, but just think of this as the criminal code, no matter what country you might be listening to it from, and these are the laws of the land, and except these are the laws from God for the land. And again, very importantly, we're going to say it time and time again, this is just between God and the Jews, not the people of the world, and they were between God and Jews until the king himself would come and fulfill the laws, free us from the law, no longer being ruled by the law, but being ruled by Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus and his word becomes in really the law of God to all people, nations, tribes, and tongues. And the law of God is to give your life over to Jesus Christ and to be ruled by God. So, back in verse 11, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both. Well, let's go back to verse 10, keep it in context. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or sheep, or any animal to keep it, and the animal dies, the animal's hurt or driven away, no one's seen where the animal went, then the oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he shall not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If the animal is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence that it was torn by a beast, and he shall not make good that what was torn. It was an accident. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, then the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. In other words, he gave him what we would call defective merchandise, would be a way of saying it. If the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for it was a hire. And it kind of speaks for itself. And again, we're not under the law, so we're just reading through this. For a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So the man entices a woman who's a virgin, who is not engaged, a betrothal. They had an engagement, they had a betrothal, and they had what was called, of course, the marriage. And we don't do that today. You may ask someone to marry you. A man asks a woman to marry them. She says yes, they are engaged. Then they set a wedding date and they become married. But in the Jews, they had the engagement when they were arranged to be married. And that could take place at a very young age. But then they had a one-year betrothal period where they were as if married, but they didn't have consensual relationships in terms of procreation that was consummated in the marriage. But here, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed to her and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride pay the bride price for her to be his wife. In other words, he's not only going to pay the dowry, but he's going to pay twice as much and marry the gal. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now, it's not important we don't understand this, and it's not important we go into the depth of it. We probably went too much than we should have because we're not under the law. We're just reading through them because the Lord would have us to read through them. I wanted to jump right to Deuteronomy 32, but for the reasons the Lord knows, I don't know, we were to read through this, maybe to give you a taste of what the laws were like. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, a sorceress is someone who we would call today as a modern translation, a psychic. The word sorceress is used here because they used certain, we'll call them herbs or plants or other things to create a spiritual high. Sorcery is where we get our Greek word, it was the Greek word pharmakia is translated from sorcery, and where we get the word pharmacy, where we get the word drugs to use spiritual highs. And sorcerers would use, we'll call them again, herbs and remedies, whatever it might be, to create these, we'll call spiritual high or hallucinations. And they did that to try to worship other gods or contact perhaps other spirits, whatever they might be doing. But the only one spirit you are interested in is the Spirit of God. Jesus said God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God doesn't want you to have contact and relationships or try to reach out to other spirits, because in so doing, you're really neglecting God in terms of his spirit and coming to God directly through Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. In other words, God's the one you want to have communication to, and God's the one who desires you to communicate to him. God doesn't want you to go after the spiritual realm, and if you, under the law, if you permit us, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Why? Because they were presenting themselves to be used to contact other spirits which were not of God. And in essence, those other spirits become your God because you're seeking those other spirits and not God himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19 in Exodus 22, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, he's not talking here about laying down and going to sleep with the animal. Well, he's actually talking about having sexual relationships with the animal. Interesting, if you were to go into Leviticus, it actually pairs this with homosexuality, if we can turn to it. That I don't know. It does. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, when I said it does, that means we did make it there. My hands turned really slowly. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination for a male to lie with another male, to have sexual relationships with between males, as a male by nature to do with a woman. For it says, you shall not lie with a male as a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with the animal. Nor shall a woman stand before an animal to mate with the animal. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Now, you might think these things are kind of new in the modern day world, but no, these things were practiced years ago, and by the, we'll call them pagans, the people who knew not God, went after other gods, and a lot of times they worshiped these gods in very sensual ways. in such ways of such the law of God forbids. It's an abomination to God. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely put it to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. Now, when you read that, you think of animal sacrifices, but I want you to carry one just a little more deeper, let's say. When you give your life over to who or whatever you give it over to, you are sacrificing your life to whomever you give it over to, or whatever you give it over to. So someone who spends his whole life seeking the pleasures of this world has sacrificed his life over to the pleasures of the world, and the pleasures of this world become his god. And they had the god of pleasure in those days. A man who gives his life over in pursuit of using his whole life to gain an abundant financial wealth, money, then his god becomes money, and your Bible has it written down as mammon, and there's a difference between mammon and money. Mammon in effect is the power, the influence, or the prestige that money gives. Money itself is just a piece of paper. It's the mammon that becomes your god, the power of money, what you can do with that money. And if you use your whole life to acquire money, then mammon becomes your god, and you've sacrificed your life to mammon. If you give your whole life for sexual pleasure, then your god becomes sexual pleasures. And there was a god for that in the Old Testament too. The pagans went after and they worshiped in very lascivious ways. And you sacrifice to yourself to the god of sexual pleasure. Won't go into the names of these gods because they're irrelevant in my opinion. And if you sacrifice your life to use your life for your own purpose for your life, then you become the god of your life. And the scripture says, he who sacrifices to any god except the L-O-R-D, the name of God only, he shall utterly be destroyed. So if you're using your life according to your ruling over your life, you basically have not sacrificed your life to the Lord only, and you become your god, and the scripture says you're going to be utterly destroyed. Now, bear with me for a second. God created you to live with him forever. Don't never forget that. God created you for you to live forever with him. God loves you. God demonstrated his love for you. God so loved you, he gave his only begotten son to die for you so you could live forever with him. So God sacrificed his only son in the most horrific, painful manner of death. The scripture said he was marred more than any other man. It's in Isaiah 52. His visage was not even recognizable as a man. He was so badly beaten. And he rose, and God the Father raised his son from the dead to show you that you have eternal life through his son. So rather than sacrificing your life to the law, rather than sacrificing your life to the religion of the Jews, which in the Hebrew was the kofar, the covering of sins, because you didn't have directly access to God, you now can come directly to God and sacrifice your life over to the living God by giving it to Jesus Christ, be made back alive to God by the possession of the Holy Spirit of God in you. And you now have fellowship with God by a sacrificed life to God. That's why Jesus said, whoever wants to come after me must deny himself a life in this world, sacrifice his life in this world, pick up his cross, crucify his life in this world, having sacrificed it, and come and follow me. So in the Old Testament law, yes, they were to sacrifice the animals to God under the law of God, which was a shadow of the substance to come, but the substance was going to be of Christ, the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed to take away the sins of this world. But now that the Lamb of God, Jesus, has become God's sacrifice, we no longer have the animal sacrifices because they have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now the sacrifice that God is seeking from you is for you to sacrifice your life over to God. And it's required that you sacrifice your life over to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And according to the law, which you be still under the law, if you don't do, you shall be utterly destroyed. Now, the reason you're going to be utterly destroyed is because you're still dead. The definition of dead is being separated from God. So if you had, I used to have horses, if a horse died, you just didn't say, okay, the horse is dead, it's laying on the field, and you know, there it is, you know, I'll just let it lay on the field and rot. No, you destroy the animal. But in this case, with human beings, dead is being separated to God. God doesn't want you to be separated from God. So while you're really a walking corpse before God, and the fact you experience physical death only shows you that you were dead to begin with, otherwise your body wouldn't physically die. Death and sin are in this body, you know that. That's why the body physically dying shows in essence that the spirit is dead in the body. But Jesus is called Jesus is the agent of all creation. The Holy Spirit is called a quickening or a making alive spirit. So God does not want you to be utterly destroyed. God wants you to be utterly alive in his kingdom with him. And that God sacrificed his son for you to live with him. And the question becomes, are you willing to sacrifice your life and give it over to Jesus in order to have joy, love, peace, the goodness of God, the long suffering of God, the kindness of God, and eternal life? So am I saying to you, the sacrifice that God is asking from you this very day is to sacrifice your death over to God in order to have eternal life from God? You mean I've got to just sacrifice my death over to God? Since I'm dead from God from the beginning? Absolutely. Give it over to God, God gives you eternal life. That doesn't seem like a very good deal for God, does it? You're handing over to God your soul that's living in this dead body that's surely going to put in the grave, and God's going to give you eternal life and raise your spirit from the body to give you eternal life with God? Yes. Am I telling you that God is asking from you to give over your sadness, your depression, your misery, your physical illnesses, the sickness, the mourning, the grief, all over to God in exchange for joy? Well, that doesn't seem like a good deal from God's point of view. But that's exactly what God is asking from you. That's God requires that from you. God is saying, give to me yourself. Give to me the cares of this world, the burdens you're carrying, the depression, the void, the sickness. Give it all over to me. God desires you. And it's amazing to me, one, that God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us, but the joy that God places in our heart by his Holy Spirit is beyond words of expression. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, you know what it's like to be a stranger in the land of Egypt. Now, you don't go around mistreating and oppressing strangers yourselves. This was the law. Verse 22 and 23. Now, you can learn from the law the things that really, for lack of better words, get to God. God says you shall not afflict a widow or a fatherless child. Now, in today's world, the family has been utterly desecrated by Satan. There are more single parent households today than one can imagine. In fact, I think sometimes it is encouraged not to have a father and a mother in a household. It's gotten so utterly perverse. But God said, you shall not afflict any widow or a fatherless child. So God wants a child to have a father and a mother. A man, a male as a father, a woman as a mother. So the child is to be brought up by its father being a male and the mother a female. But he says, you shall not afflict any widow. A widow, of course, is someone who has lost her husband, or a fatherless child. Now, God said, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. You don't afflict that widow. You don't afflict that fatherless child, because the father has died and the mother has now been widowed. And this is a mother trying to bring up a child by herself. And the reason the mother is trying to raise the children by herself, because the father has literally died. It's not that the mother had the child out of wedlock. Not that the mother decided to get a divorce and go after other men. This is a situation where tragedy has come upon the mother, and now she is in a position of having to raise a child by herself. God seems to have a special place of attention in his heart for such people. A mother who is a widow raising her own child. And God says, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry it out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And not only will I hear their cry, my wrath will become hot. And God says, I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widow and your children fatherless. And they're going to experience what this poor mother's going through with this child. So again, I'm just sharing this with you. Again, we're not under the law. I'm going to say it like 1,000 times, but you can learn a few things here. Because Satan has utterly desecrated the family unit. I mean, just desecrated the family. Family. Children raised by a father and a mother. The world today encourages specifically mothers really to encourage them to have a child and raise it by themselves. And you may not like to hear that, but it's the truth. And why would I not tell you the truth? Males as father have been completely disregarded in today's society. But that was not, that is not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord was of our father, a man, male and female, mother. I mean, a woman, man get married. They have a child. The man becomes the father. The mother becomes the mother of the child. And they raise the child as a family union, a unit. And boy, this is one of the strongest languages in the law here. God says, if you afflict the widow and the fatherless child, and they cry to me, I'm surely going to hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I'm going to kill you. God says, I will kill you for doing that. I'm going to kill you with the sword, your wives, your widows, and your children fatherless. I think we need to listen to that concerning the family union today and what's going on in this world. Not that we're under the law, but how God feels about that specific thing taking place. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, I love that verse, actually, because I always thought that if someone is in a situation where they didn't put themselves in that situation, there's many people who put themselves in a situation where they become poor. And sometimes having pastored the church for as long as I did, and you see a lot of different situations, but there's people that are poor that are just always going to be poor. Even when you try to help them, they spend the money on something foolish and they remain poor again. And there's other people that become poor because of consequences they had nothing to do with, and they need help. And I think when you help, when you lend money to somebody in need, I think not only do I believe personally in not charging interest, I believe that don't even ask the money in return, because if they need money because of their dire circumstances and I give it to them, yes, they got the money, but I also place a burden or a liability upon them at the same time. And I think by placing that burden or liability on them is not good. Jesus said to us, which were under his rule and his word, in Luke chapter 6, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? So if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive that money back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But Jesus said, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. So Jesus is saying, when you lend money, not only do you not want the money back, but you literally are hoping that they give you nothing back. You're hoping for that they give nothing in return. Read it in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. And he tells you why. Because your reward, and your reward will be great in heaven, where you want the return reward, and you will be sons of the Most High God. For God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So What Jesus is saying is, by lending to those in need and having received nothing in return, you will be rewarded, you will be rewarded great in the kingdom of God in heaven, where you want your rewards to be great. So you're hoping, in effect, you do not receive anything back, because you don't want to receive it from men, you want to receive it from God in heaven, your reward in heaven. So it shows you how Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but he put the negatives in the law into the positive. Not using the law to prevent us from doing evil, but now through Jesus, we are now doing good as Jesus is good. Do unto others as you would others want others to do unto you. I love this verse. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, that would be like his coat, you shall return his coat to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. Well, will he sleep? And he's going to be cold. So if you take his garment as a pledge, and he hasn't yet fulfilled that pledge, give him his garment back so he's not cold. So again, God says, if you don't do that, and it will be that when he cries out to me, because he's sleeping without any covering, I will hear him, for I am gracious. The Lord is gracious. Now, we often think of the God of the Old Testament as different than the God of the New Testament. We're dealing with two different gods here. No, we're not. It's the same God. Jesus, who in the beginning was with God, Jesus was with the Father all during the durations of the Old Testament. The law came through Moses, as we are so reading, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. God has always been gracious. It's the ingracious of man that leads God to wrath by man really not being gracious and kind to fellow man, specifically again in the Jewish nation. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. That speaks for itself. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Consecrate them to God. I'm going to go back to verse 28. It came to me. You shall not revile God. What does that mean, not revile God? I thought it spoke for itself, but maybe it didn't. Well, reviling God is simply getting mad at God. Why did you do this to me, God? God, why are you having this? And everybody wants to blame God and revile God for what Satan is doing in the world today. Satan is usurping his rule over this world. Jesus is the rightful ruler of the kingdom of heaven. All things have been given to Jesus. He is sitting in the right hand of the Father, till the Father puts all things in subjection. And Jesus is going to come down and reign. But the world we see today with the sin, the death, the evil, the sickness, and all kinds of things, God gets blamed for. It's like Satan is setting fires and people are blaming God for the fires that Satan is setting. But it really doesn't matter how many fires Satan set, because not a hair on your head is going to be harmed when it comes to the resurrection and you occupying a new body in heaven. God's above all things, works through all things to his eternal glory. Verse 30, Exodus 22, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Consecrate it to the Lord. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You don't want to eat meat that from an animal that would do such a thing. Now, a lot of that we could go into much more depth, but if we did that, we would be studying things that really don't have application to a believer. I'm going to share something with you about myself, what I don't do, but it kind of puts it in context. Because of my father's occupation, I had access when I was young, high school, actually it's only 14, 15 years old, and even younger than that actually, but I had access to some of the best computers this country had at that time. And the high school I had what they called a CRT and a terminal in those days. And I loved to computer program, and they had what was called basic language, and I could go to where my father worked and use these really state-of-the-art, incredible computers at the time and create some programs there and kind of enjoyed it. Then it was a very short time afterwards, they said, well, we don't program in BASIC anymore. We use Fortran, which is formula translation. And I'm thinking, what a waste. I spent all that time learning a language that they don't even use anymore and how to program computers, and now they changed the language and I got to study a whole new formula translation to write programs? Forget it! I've hated computers ever since, because it's a waste of time. You learn one language and it's gone. It reminds me a lot of speaking Spanish, and 4 years they're going to change it to English, and another 4 years they change it to French, and 2 years they change it to Russian. It's mean like, why are you studying the language for? When they're just going to change it. My mother once said to me that I could learn computers if I wanted to. And she took a big pause and she said, why would I ever want to do that when they're just going to change everything? So the law is forever for a non-believer. Jesus said concerning the law, I'm going to read it, it's out of Matthew chapter 5. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are fulfilled, but I do want to read it as it is actually written. Because the first part is very important. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to destroy the law. Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 5, verse 17. In Matthew 5, verse 18, verily, verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth will pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled in the law, which Jesus came and fulfilled. So, for a true believer in Christ Jesus, we're studying something that really has really been fulfilled. It no longer has power to a believer. Jesus has set you completely free from it. Now, I go over this and over this because there are so many people who still go back to the law and keeping a Sabbath days and paying their tithes and offerings, restraining from meats, and Jesus sets you free. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now the opposite is true also. If you don't abide in Jesus' word, you are not a disciple indeed of Jesus, and you are not going to inherit eternal life. The importance in abiding in Jesus' word will always, always be emphasized in this ministry. Jesus went on to say, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And the truth, Jesus, shall make you free from sin, free from the law which exposed this sin, and free from death which was exposed by the law. And the Jews who believed in him said, "We are Abraham's blood descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered and said to the Jews that believed in him, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, death." Again, each and every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dead under the law. "And a slave of sin does not abide in the house of God forever." He's speaking to the Jews. You're going to be cast out unless you abide in my word. But then Jesus went on to say, well, go back here, chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is not a slave of sin, and a slave of sin does not abide in the house of God forever. But the Son of God abides in the house of God forever. Therefore, if the Son of God, the truth of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes you free of sin, you shall be free of sin and be in the house of God forever." Now, it seems good to conclude this by reading to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read as far as the Lord would have us to read. How's that go? "Now, the law with its 10 commandments were given to the Jews." Never forget that. They weren't given to the church. The church has given their life to Jesus. They abide in Jesus' word. They know the truth. The truth makes them free. The Son of God abides in the house of God forever. You are adopted as the Son of God through Jesus Christ. You're in the house of God forever. You're free of sin. You're free of law. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew have? Or what is the profit of the circumcision?" The circumcision that of the Jews required circumcision according to really Abraham's covenant, or the Abraham, not Abraham's covenant, the covenant God gave to Abraham. And the sign thereof would be of circumcision. It's actually a good verse to read, so we'll read it. It's in Genesis chapter 17. Now, I actually want to do two things here. I want to read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. God brought Abram outside and said to Abram, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number the stars." And the Lord God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord God accounted Abraham's believing in the Lord to Abraham for righteousness. Then God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Ur, which is your father's house, the land of the pagan gods, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit the land which I am giving to you. And of course came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus came forth the Jews. But because Abraham did not have children, and he was 99 years old, and I think Sarah was around 90 years old, Abraham's wondering if God's really going to keep this promise. And God says, yes, I'm going to. And he also says to him in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep. It's the covenant. It's an everlasting covenant to give the land to Abraham. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and your circumcision of the flesh and your foreskin, it shall be a sign of this everlasting covenant between me and you. So that's where the circumcision comes from. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profits of the circumcision? He says, much and in every way, chiefly because to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. But what if some of the Jews did not believe? So even though the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, were committed to the Jews, what if some of the Jews to whom were committed the oracles of God did not believe the oracles of God, the scriptures that were committed to them? Will their unbelief of those scriptures make the faithfulness of God without effect to fulfill those scriptures? God forbid, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So he says, even if they're unfaithful into the Holy Scriptures that they were committed, in terms of the Jews writing the Scriptures out inspired by the Holy Spirit, even if they didn't believe those Scriptures, God is still going to fulfill those Scriptures. Even if every single man did not believe the Word of God, God is still going to fulfill His Word. Man's unbelief will never make the faithfulness of God without effect to fulfill His Word. But he goes on to say in verse 5 of Romans chapter 3, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He's saying, look, what if I say by practicing sin and unrighteousness, I'm giving God a greater opportunity to demonstrate His grace? So by practicing unrighteousness, I'm allowing God to demonstrate more grace of His righteousness. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. God forbid. How will God judge the world? God judges the world because people are practicing unrighteousness. They basically were saying, look, if we're saved by grace, then the more we sin, the more grace God gets to give, and we're doing to God in essence in favor by sinning, is what they're saying. We're expounding upon the grace of God by practicing sin. So practice as many sins as you can so the grace of God can abound. It's amazing what you see. Even forgot where I was at. No, he's saying we're sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But our high calling and aim is always to be well-pleasing to God. God's going to judge the world because people practice unrighteousness. And we no longer practice unrighteousness, we practice Jesus. And we practice His word, which is righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verse 7, "For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged a sinner?" He's saying, look, let's go ahead and give false testimonies. Let's just lie about things that God did so God is glorified, even though they didn't have, it didn't happen. "For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged a sinner?" Because you're a liar. That's why. The scripture says, as all liars have their place in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Jesus said, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And no lie is of the truth. Jesus called Satan the father of the lies because he authored the first lie. And when you're practicing lies, you're practicing the devil. It's that simple. "For the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory. Why am I still judged as a sinner?" And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say to their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews better than non-Jews? Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin." Every single human being, whether Jew or Greek, have all been born a sin, having their blood descend from Adam. Sin is in these human bodies of flesh. And he shows it, actually, from Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, both Jews and non-Jews, they all are under sin, as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, Romans 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." He goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." You are not above the law. You were born under the law of God. Now the law with its 10 commandments came through Moses to the children of Israel. But in Romans chapter 2, God tells us that our conscience is a law in and of itself. And that the purpose of the law of God through Moses and the children of Israel, and the law which is in the conscience of our mind, for the purpose that every mouth may be stopped the mouth of speaking of their own work, of their own self-righteousness before God, that every mouth be stopped proclaiming that in some way they are righteous. No, not one. So again, whether it's the law of Moses or whether it's the sin nature, the consciousness of the law, every mouth may be stopped and all the people of the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the keeping of the law, no human being, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law of God is the knowledge of sin. So through the law of God, we understand that we have knowledge that each and every one of us is sin. There is none who does good, no, not one. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed or shown to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law, in and of itself, witnessed that the righteousness of God had to come apart from the law, and it was also witnessed by the prophets that the righteousness of God is apart from us keeping the law with its Ten Commandments. The law with its Ten Commandments is perfect, and only the perfect God could fulfill the perfect law to bring in the perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness, and that law is fulfilled through and in Jesus. We give our life to Jesus, we are found perfect and righteous before God in Jesus. So now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, not by works, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to all who sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by God's grace, we've been justified freely, freely, by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So by grace, Jesus was sent by God to redeem you from death back to life, and your sins have been justified by the penalty of your sins being placed upon Jesus. So the penalties of sin no longer have to be on you, death, and you are now free to come to Jesus, free to become justified by Jesus, freely to become redeemed by Jesus, and freely to become righteous before God through Jesus by giving your life to Jesus as Jesus gave his life to you. Beautiful, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father set forth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, as a propitiation, atonement, by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in God's forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed through Jesus Christ to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier, both, of one who has faith in Jesus. So not only has God justified you in Jesus Christ, but he's the justifier of you in Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything. And without him, there is nothing. Verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? God is not God also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. There's only one true and living God, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. and the Gentile believers have no place in the kingdom of heaven if they ever say or feel in their hearts they hate the Jews. Jesus was 100% God. Jesus came 100% in a Jewish body. He's a descendant of the blood of Abraham, Isaac. I'm sorry. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of David, the genealogical line. His blood came from the Father, and Jesus made the Gentiles one with himself, one with the Jews, one family of God, one brothers and sisters, whether Jew, Greek, barbarian, free, makes no difference. We're all one in Christ. There is only one God. He's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, who will justify the Jews, circumcised, when it says circumcised in verse 30. There's one God who will justify the Jews by faith, and there's one God that will justify the non-Jews by faith. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. On contrary, we establish the law of God for its intended purpose, to establish our sin, and that every single one, every human being, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. On contrary, we establish the law for its intended purpose, that we're all sinners, to expose our sin. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, Abraham had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You who are trying to work your way to God by self-imposed religion, by keeping the law or any of its 10 commandments, including a Sabbath days, you're not doing these things to be counted as grace. You're actually creating debt upon yourself by ignoring the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But to him who does work but believes on Jesus, who justifies ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 4, verse 5. Now to him who works, the wages... I'm sorry, I went back one. We'll read it one. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work the works of the law with its 10 commandments, but believes on Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith, in which he took action on and put his belief on Jesus, is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness to the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the work of the law with its 10 commandments. Romans 4, chapter 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and that by God, and whose sins are covered, that by God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How does the Lord God not impute sin? Through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to quote to you in the book of Revelation of Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus said, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I am the first, and there's last. There's no one before me, there's no one after me. But Jesus said, my reward is with me when I come and establish the kingdom of God on earth, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Work of what? no longer a work of the law with its Ten Commandments, but a work of Jesus Christ in serving Him. Know that your labor of the Lord is never in vain. People get the work of a servant of Jesus Christ so often confused with the law and its Ten Commandments. You really see it in the book of James. I don't know how much longer I've got till that Camry battery goes out. So we'll try to get there. This is a misquoted verse all the time. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now what was he saying? If you say you have faith and believe in Jesus Christ, but you're not doing Jesus Christ, that's dead faith. Because you're not doing anything with it. You say you have faith. Oh, I got faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You're still doing the works of the law and the Ten Commandments. You're still working your life out, living for the pleasures of this world. That faith is dead because it's never been activated. You haven't done anything. It's not true faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith by my works. You may believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe there's one God, and the demons tremble. Saying you believe doesn't make you a believer. Even demons believe, and they're not saved. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's talking about the works of serving the Lord, not by self-directed works, what I'm going to do for you, Lord. No, Lord, because of what you have done for me, you're in heaven, I'm on earth. What would you have me to do to serve you? I believe you, Jesus. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I don't want my life in this world. I hate my life in this world. I want nothing to do with it. I want you, Jesus. I want you in your everlasting kingdom. I don't want the life and what Satan has to offer me and the pleasures of this world. I want to be with you forever. I believe by faith that you died for me. You purged out my sins. You justified me. You're the justifier. You are holy, righteous. You are the one that's going to present me faultless before the Father. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, you died so I could be with you. I'm on earth. You're in heaven. Your spirit indwells me. What would you have me to do? What work would you like me to do to serve you here on earth? To do how you taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And I'm down here on earth, Lord, to be used by you to get your will done on earth. That's the works that's talked about in the Bible when it comes to Jesus Christ. Faith without works is dead. That's not a true believer. You can say you have faith, attend church, see how long you got until it gets over because you want to go out and watch the game. You can write as many checks as you want. Yes, sure, pay my tithes and offering. Now I'm going to go party 7 days a week, 6 days a week. I mean, no, that's not a believer. A believer is one who gives their life over to Jesus. And you believe in Jesus by faith. And by you believing Jesus, the word believe is an action word of producing works. Not your works, but His works through you. In doing whatever He's called you to do. And it's a whole broad range of gifts of the Holy Spirit we won't get into. But we're one body and we don't compare what the Lord is doing with you, with Him over there. No, every body, a portion of the body functions. You're not interested in what that part of the body is doing.
But you should be interested in what your part in the body is doing, you see? What would the Lord have you to do? And it's all written in His Word. Those who say, I know Jesus, also ought to walk as Jesus walked. The Scripture says you're a living epistle to be read by all men. So when people look at you, what are they reading out of you? By words and deeds. Are you representing Jesus or are you representing you? Are you representing Jesus or are you representing the life of this world? Are you representing Jesus or are you representing the devil? Are you representing holiness or are you representing sin? Which one are you representing? He gave us free choice. Choose Jesus. Eternal life with God. Eternal joy. Eternal glory. Eternal everything. No more sin. No more suffering. No more pain. No more death. No more being separated from God. Always being together with God to His glory. And He will glorify you in glorifying Himself by raising you from the dead. And when you take your last breath on earth, your next breath will be with Jesus in heaven, face to face in His glory, in His presence, in His holiness. To Jesus be glory now and forever. Amen.